Tonight we take up Colossians 1, the very end of that chapter. Focusing our attention on verses 28 and 29. Speaking of Christ, Paul writes, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Lord, as we come to this passage, as we take up these verses, as we explore and examine them, would you be our teacher, our guide, our instructor, and by your Spirit, would you open the truth to our knowledge and our understanding? Oh Lord, we pray that we might be stimulated by this, that we might be changed by it, that our lives would be different going forth. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. As people live their lives and do their various duties, I sometimes wonder how many of them really understand the purpose behind all of their activity. Why do they do what they do? I wonder, do many people regularly engage in thoughtful contemplation about their rationale for living? Do they ever reflect on deeper questions? Do they ever ask themselves, why am I doing what I'm doing? What purpose does this activity or that project hold? My dear friend Bebo Elkin calls this meta-thinking, thinking about thinking. It is stepping back from the frenzy of activity in order to ponder questions of purpose. I think that if you do not understand your purpose clearly, you are not likely to accomplish any aim. But if you understand what you're doing and why you're doing it, I think you can have some hope for success. Imagine, for instance, taking a person out onto the golf course, giving them a bag of clubs and a box of balls, and then just setting them loose without any explanation whatsoever of what the rules are governing the game, what are the proper techniques to use, what is the purpose of the different clubs, what is the point of golfing. That poor person might stand in the middle of the fairway, hitting balls off in every different direction with no thought of putting a ball in the hole on the green. If you don't know what you're doing, how can you accomplish anything at all? Well, as we have been seeing in the previous verses in this passage, Paul saw himself very much as a preacher of the gospel. And as a herald of this God-given good news, Paul understood the purpose of preaching. Tonight we want to look at our verses by considering first Paul's approach to preaching. Then we want to look at the purpose of preaching and finish with power for preaching. Using an economy of words, Paul packs multiple points into two short sentences. These brief statements are something of a manifesto for preachers and preaching. And he begins with the content of preaching. Some English translations render this verse in such a way as to really obscure the potency of Paul's point. The NASB, for instance, says, "We proclaim him." And really, that word order ought to be changed. In fact, it ought to be reversed almost. In Greek, Paul really says, "Him we proclaim." Paul lays the emphasis on Him, Jesus Christ, as the subject of our preaching. He does not put the focus on the human heralds or even on the act of proclaiming, but he puts the focus on Him. So Jesus Christ is the true content of all true preaching. We do not advocate ethereal religious systems. We're not promoting lofty philosophical constructs. But rather, we preach a person. We preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He is the content of our proclamation. So you can say that Paul's approach was Christ-centered and Christ-glorifying. Edie unfolds this theme in his commentary when he writes, "This Christ, so glorious in person and perfect in work, the incarnate God, the bleeding peacemaker, the imperial governor of the universe, it is He, none else, and none besides Him, whom we preach. Not simply His doctrine, but Himself." I've been very glad to see over the recent decades that there has been a move back in this direction. It seemed that for many years, much preaching that was going on in evangelical churches was rather shallow, it was man-centered, it was self-centered. It was all about how do you live a successful life in the world. And it ended up being, frankly, very moralistic, kind of a be-good, do-good message. But in recent years, there have been more and more people, like David Murray, for instance, who have said, you know, we've got to see Christ as the center of our message. And He's there in the Old Testament, He's there in the New Testament. But wherever we are preaching, as we preach the Word of God, we're bringing everything back to Jesus. Jesus is the one whom we preach. And that brings us into a deeper and better content for preaching. It gives us more food to eat and digest for our souls. Well, in making Christ known, Paul wasn't afraid of preaching or ashamed of proclamation. He uses several different terms in his epistles, including the one that is used here in verse 28. This cluster of terms conveys the idea that preaching is an authoritative proclamation by a duly appointed spokesman. An authoritative proclamation by a duly appointed spokesman. It is speaking on Christ's behalf and doing so with confidence and conviction. It's essentially what an ambassador does. An ambassador will be sent by his own government to another country. And in that other country, he speaks authoritatively on behalf of his head of state, his leader. So Paul saw the task of preaching to be nothing less than declaring the will of God for men's salvation and declaring it in God's name. It wasn't Paul's ideas, it wasn't Paul's opinions, but Paul was speaking on behalf of another. He was speaking for Christ. This work of preaching includes both teaching and admonition. If you look at verse 28, you'll see two participles in the middle phrase of that verse. admonishing and teaching. Now, certainly there is overlap, significant overlap, between these synonyms. But I think it's right to say that teaching focuses on truths to be understood and believed, while admonition stresses practical conduct and behavior. And good preaching properly does both. It conveys information for our minds, but it also challenges us on how we live day to day. We must think rightly, and we must live rightly. Proper beliefs will spawn proper conduct, and righteous behavior will reinforce righteous thinking. And so we can see that Paul preaches to the heads, the hearts, and the hands. He is preaching to the whole man. Now, this is important to keep in balance and in tension, because if you lose one or the other of these important components, you end up with something that is not really true preaching. If it's all just doctrinal information all the time, and there is never any attempt to apply it to life, you end up with a type of orthodoxy that is dead orthodoxy, that ends up being very informed, but unable to live in this world. And to have people who are theologically astute, but no understanding of how to live life, is not the Christian ideal. On the other hand, if you are just always pushing the practical application without any doctrine, you're trying to build a house that has no foundation. You're trying to establish a life without that root that is needful for the life to really flourish. And this will only take you so far if you push and push and push people to say, you've got to act differently, you've got to behave differently. Sooner or later, they're going to wonder, why? Why should I live in the way you're suggesting? It's only when you have both of these things working simultaneously and playing off each other that you get a really biblical approach where there is truth conveyed and there is a challenge to the life, where there is information that is taught, but there is admonition that will lead people to apply that in appropriate ways. Well, in doing this work of preaching, Paul realized that it was a joint responsibility and a shared duty. We might even say Paul was something of a Presbyterian. He did not see himself as the superstar of the New Testament church, the big personality that went around having these kind of crusades to really pump his own reputation and build his brand. Now, there was none of that. He linked arms and worked cooperatively with others. He was a true team player. We see this in verse 28 where he uses the first person plural pronoun, we. Him we proclaim. He doesn't say, him I proclaim, but he says, we. And if you think about it, there was Paul and Timothy and Silas and Epaphras, Titus, Barnabas, Peter, John, Luke, Apollos. There were really a lot of different preachers in the New Testament church. And Paul was very glad to work cooperatively with them. I find it strange sometimes that ministers can be such loners that they stake out their turf and they don't want anyone getting too close and they don't want to share the spotlight with anyone. It's as if it's my stage, stay off of it. But that is such a selfish and ridiculous attitude. true ministry says, I welcome those connections with my fellow preachers, my fellow servants of God. And even more, it's a delight to hear some of my brethren preach. The night that we went up to Eau Claire to hear the installation of Kim Kufis, I had a chance to give the charge to Kim, but it was also nice to hear Brother McShaffrey charge the congregation, and it was really delightful to hear Pastor Lems give the sermon. It's nice to hear other gifted men using their gifts and to be able to say, you know, that guy can preach, and what he said was good, and I benefited from his ministry. And so there's a sense of having this joint shared responsibility. Well, the two last things to notice about this approach, it was inclusive and it was wise. Paul says they were admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Paul did not limit his ministry to the elite stratas of society. He was not preaching only to a select, privileged few, but they were ready to preach and teach to anyone they encountered, to bring God's word to bear on all sorts of people. They spread their arms wide. They welcomed any who would come. Now, from the membership lists that we can piece together from some of the epistles, we see that there's all kinds of different people in the early church. There are some people who are slaves, the very lowest level of society. And then you have some who are in Caesar's household, at the very top rungs of society, and all sorts of people in between. You've got craftsmen, you've got tradesmen, you've got people who are businessmen, you've got wives and mothers and their children. You've got all sorts of different people who are filling the church. And Paul is saying, we welcome anyone who comes. We are truly inclusive in that we will not stake out certain groups and say they're welcome, but anyone outside of that is not welcome. We as a congregation should welcome anyone into our midst, from whatever background they might come, from whatever upbringing they might have. This is not a very narrowly restricted group of people, but it should be wide open and welcoming to all. Now, this also ties into the need for wisdom. To be able to minister to such a wide range of people would need great wisdom. It needs God-given wisdom. That wisdom came from God. And it enabled Paul to preach and teach and lead as he ought. Now, as you can see, Paul had a full-orbed approach to preaching. He had content and he had a method. But what was his purpose? What deeper rationale did he hold? Why on earth did Paul preach? What was he hoping to accomplish? Well, the purpose is clearly stated at the end of verse 28 in what is called a purpose clause, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. You see, that was the purpose, to present every man complete in Christ. Now, to understand this purpose, we really need to grasp a single word here. The NASB translates it complete, every man complete in Christ. The Greek word is teleos. Teleos can be rendered perfect, but that English word may be too strong and too demanding. We tend to think of absolute perfection, and that's really not what is being suggested here. Really, no preaching can produce absolute perfection in its hearers. I mean, wouldn't it be great if it did? Wouldn't it be great if, as you sat under preaching, you attained absolute perfection, but that's not really what goes on. This term is also sometimes translated maturity, that they might be mature in Christ, but this may be a bit too weak. Maturity in English is really a comparative quality. So if you're somewhat more mature than another person, you might perceive that you possess greater maturity than you actually truly have. Maturity is really not a great translation. Perhaps the best is what the NASB chooses, complete, that you might be complete in Christ. Complete as in lacking nothing which is needful. Two commentators help us to better understand what it means to be complete in Christ. The Lutheran Lemsky says, "This does not mean moral perfection, the total sanctification of perfectionists, but the completeness of faith when a man fully reaches the goal in Christ. Each and every believer is to stand forth so that all may see him as one who is spiritually complete and mature." Another commentator, Douglas Moo, takes us just a bit further and a bit deeper. He says, "Teleos connotes the quality of being so wholehearted in one's devotion to the Lord that one can be said to be blameless in conduct." Schweitzer puts it well, "To be teleos is to be complete and undivided, is the complete and undivided way in which a person, with all one's positive and negative attributes, is oriented toward God and toward Christ." Well, another way of putting this same point is to say that the proper aim of preaching is to see men and women become so completely committed to Christ that he becomes the very center of all that they are and think and say and do. He becomes the nucleus around which everything else orbits. Their dedication to him is undivided. They have yielded their all unto him. He is their Lord and their Master. They have given him an unconditional surrender, and he rules unchallenged upon the throne of their hearts. So really, the goal, the aim is that people would embrace Christ, that they would hold him fast, that everything would begin to revolve around Christ, that he would be the defining thing in their lives, and that they would more and more live unto him. I think now you can see why the proclamation of Christ must include both teaching to instruct the mind and admonition to shape the behavior. If a person's mind is not transformed by the Word of God, and a person's behavior is not positively impacted by the gospel, then the person cannot really be described as being complete in Christ. Their intellect must be schooled in the pure doctrine of Christ, and their conduct must be increasingly conformed to the image and the commands of Christ. And I think this is really what the Great Commission requires, teaching them to obey whatsoever I have commanded. When a person's entire being, his mind, his heart, and his will have been brought under Christ's lordship, then and only then can the person be presented as a finished product. Now, when we think about this, we might say, you know, Pastor, that seems extreme. That seems like a big stretch from reality. I live in the world, Pastor, and I've got to make a living and I've got to function in this world. And that's just not how people think or act or live. They're not just living and breathing and eating and drinking Christ all the time. Is this really realistic? Well, you know, for the world, no. Because they don't love God. They're not living under the lordship of Christ. They're enemies of Christ. But for his people, they must be devoted to him. We are called and we are set apart to be Christ's people. He has saved us by his grace. He has brought us into his kingdom. He has made us his sons and daughters. He has put his seal upon us. He has put his spirit within us. And it's just not acceptable for us to give, 40 or 50%. I'll be a Sunday Christian, and that'll be enough. Because after all, the people who really care about these things will only see me on Sunday. I don't need to go to extremes and become some sort of religious fanatic that is so interested in Christ and so interested in the Bible that that's what I think about and talk about. You know, the church today is afflicted by mediocrity. It is full of people who have one foot on one side of the fence and one foot on the other side. People who say, well, I don't want to be sold out to Christ. I don't want to be too committed because that would be unbalanced. You know, I want to keep my balance in the world. I want to have the best of both options available to me. But we are really called to be driven to be Christ's men, Christ's women, and to live in an unreserved devotion to him, to be complete in our commitment. And you see, this is what preaching is to do for you. It's to drive you out of your comfort zone of mediocrity and to bring you to a fullness of commitment and devotion. Now, I realize that when I preach on themes like holiness, and I set up a standard of holiness, and I call you to that, but that is very challenging. And I know that sometimes I step on people's toes. But you see, that's what preaching must do. There's kind of a cute little saying that good preaching comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. And I think it's the afflicting the comfortable that is the most dangerous, but the most needful. When people are comfortable in worldly patterns, worldly ways of thinking, worldly living, worldly associations, worldly commitments, and a preacher comes along and says, get out of your worldliness and come to Christ and embrace him and live for him, the response is often, preacher, you're meddling again. Stop meddling in my life. I like my comfortable little ruts. And you're calling me to abandon the comfort of my worldliness and to be devoted to Christ? Well, that's what preaching's supposed to do. A preacher is not here to entertain you or to tickle your ears or to give you warm, fuzzy feelings to take home for the days ahead. It is to give you a good shove in the direction of holiness so that one day